Let's pray. As we come to your word, Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to believe, a head to understand, and a will to obey. Give me grace that I might speak your word humbly, boldly, clearly, truthfully. And we ask that you would speak, O Lord, for your children are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. This is page 892 in the church Bibles. John, chapter 6, and we will begin reading at verse 60 through 69 from John, chapter 6. So we take just a one-week hiatus from the series on Exodus and the Ten Commandments to reflect on these words, which I hope will be appropriate for the occasion. I have a lot of pastoral wisdom, and so I thought, do not murder. That's good, but that's what we would be on, and I thought we could do something else for the 50th anniversary, though a good word for all of us. John 6, beginning at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" On October 2nd, 1966, a small group of believers, with Reverend Tom Stark leading them, met at the Alumni Chapel about 2 miles from here on Michigan State's campus. It was the beginning of University Reformed Church. Today we'll have, 700-800 people come through here, and we will do the same basic things that group of believers did over 50 years ago. We'll sing, we'll pray, we'll read the Bible, we'll hear a sermon, we will talk to each other and try to love one another. I'm 39 years old, so 50 years seems like a long time to me, though it's getting more and more manageable. My parents were still in high school, hadn't even met each other, so I wasn't a glimmer in anyone's eye. This church would be growing and going for a decade before I was around, and you can look around here and see how many people are even younger than that. Once our anniversary came in view, I started to notice 50-year anniversaries all around me. I should have kept note, but some of them that I marked, Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS, just celebrated in October their 50th anniversary from 1966 to 2016, began really the same year and same month almost that we did. I just had an eye appointment this past 2 weeks ago, so I'm still trying to get my pupils redilated. And I saw there at Lansing Ophthalmology, they were celebrating their 50th anniversary. Who knew? the game of the century, the 10-10 famous or infamous tie between Notre Dame and Michigan State was 1966, 50-year anniversary. It is the anniversary of Guyana's independence. So there you go. There's just lots and lots of 50-year anniversaries that I've come across. And we're celebrating ours this weekend. And it's been a wonderful time to be here on Friday night and be led by Pat Quinn and others and hear some great music. And then last night at the banquet and hear all of those reflections. And then most importantly, to gather together for worship this morning and again this evening. I've entitled this message, "Where Do We Go From Here?" And I get that from Jesus' question in verse 67 when he asks the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And then Peter says, "Where shall we go? Where do we want to go from here as a church?" The answer, the short answer anyways, is we don't want to go anywhere. That is to say, don't believe that we need a massive change of direction. Now, to be sure, if we are running this Christian race, we want to be very clear in this whole weekend, we are not running a victory lap. That's what you do after the race has been completed. And yay, it's over, and we got a gold medal, and now we just go run around the track one more time and grab the flag, and everyone cheers. We're done. No, it's not a victory lap. That's not what this anniversary is about. The race isn't over. And on the other hand, it's not as if we're running a marathon and took a wrong turn and we're now 10 miles off the course. I think by God's grace, he has been keeping us and saving us and preserving us. And so that, in a very simple way, what we want to continue to do for the next 50 years, should the Lord tarry and should he give us the privilege of a church existing and worshiping here for all of that time, we want to pray and preach and love people and reach out to our neighbors and share the gospel on campus and disciple the people in our midst and send people out and teach people the word. And we want to look at the word and this word this morning. This passage here at the end of chapter 6 is a crossroads, not only for this little vignette, but really for the whole gospel of John. And the crossroads moment comes in verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Now, to understand this, you need to see that there are three or perhaps even four different groups at play in John chapter 6. So if you go back to verse 22, on that next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. So the crowd is searching after Jesus. So that's one group here, one category. We have the crowd. These are people who are interested to see what this rabbi says next, what sort of miracles the wonder worker will do, and they're following and looking for him after they've just experienced the feeding of the 5,000. They want to know, what is this guy up to? So there's a crowd. You look at verse 41, we have a category which is probably a subset of this crowd. So the Jews grumbled. Again, verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves." So there was at least a number of Jews within this crowd. It was almost entirely probably Jewish in this part of Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. But there were some of these Jews who in particular were grumbling and disputing. So you have the crowd, and you have a part of that, this group they've called the Jews. And then we have, in verse 66, the disciples. Now you notice in the next verse is the third, or depending on how you count, the fourth category, the 12. And the ESV helpfully gives it a capital, the 12. When we hear the disciples, we usually think the 12 disciples. And that is somehow, sometimes how the Gospels refer to Peter, James, Andrew, John, all 12 of them. But here, there is a group of the crowd. These are just people who are in the area and want to see what's going to happen. But then there's a smaller group of disciples. And these are men and women who are following Jesus where he goes. They're setting up camp. They're more than just well-wishers who happen to be in the area and want to see the next concert. They're actually listening to him, trying to follow with him. But then there's an even smaller group, the 12. These are the hand-picked, chosen by Christ himself, disciples or apostles, 11 of whom will be pillars in the church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So we read in verse 66 that many of these disciples, not just the crowd, but those who had been following him, encouraging him, supporting him even, listening to him, going where he goes, that they, in large measure, now turned back and no longer walked with him. Why did many of the disciples turn away? We see in verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." We see in verse 52, the Jews disputed among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" We see in verse 60 that now the disciples themselves, upon hearing this whole bread of life discourse, say, "This is a hard saying." And then in verse 61, Jesus knows they have taken offense at it. Some things do not change. It will always be the case that Jesus will have hard sayings. If you have never encountered from Jesus a hard saying, something that you think, "Boy, are you sure you meant this, Jesus? Is this really what you wanted to say? How am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to take up a cross and die? I'm supposed to hate my mother and father in comparison to how much I love and follow you. This is a hard saying. There are hard things," Jesus said. And if you've never encountered them, then you haven't really encountered Jesus. Or you need to keep walking with him still longer. And then you see in verse 61 what is also true, always has been, always will be, that some took offense at him. We can think of this as a very recent, contemporary occurrence because we live in an age where people are perpetually offended. If you are all feeling really good this morning, not feeling upset about anything, let me just give you some advice. Go online, okay? Just go online and you'll be offended. Just somewhere, somebody's going to say something. If you need a little help, I would suggest reading something political over the next day. You will find offense. But of course, here they are offended with Jesus. If we find a way to preach the gospel without offense, we have found a way to preach something other than the gospel. Now, of course, we don't want to use that as an excuse to ourselves be clumsy or ignorant or obnoxious. There is a way that Christians can be very proud and, "Well, everybody hates us." And, "Well, is it because of how we are and how we're behaving and acting?" That's not the goal. But listen, if we are to preach this Christ in all of his scandalous glory, people will be offended. The message of Christ has always been scandalous. That's the Greek word here, scandalizo. They were scandalized. Now, what did they find so offensive that prompted them, after having listened to this rabbi, following him, going where he went, now all of a sudden to say, "Enough, we're heading home, we're turning around, we're packing it up"? What was so offensive that they left him? Let me give you three things. They were offended with who he was, with how he spoke, and with what he said he would do. They were offended with who he was, how he spoke, and what he said he would do. So first, they were offended with who he was, or at least who he claimed to be. Pastor Jason preached on this "I am" statement, "I am the bread of life," at the end of May. I won't repeat all of the first part of the chapter, but just to remind you what we see here, at the beginning of chapter 6, we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we come to verse 22. It's the day after the feeding, and the crowds are eager to find Jesus, and they're zipping all around the Sea of Galilee looking for him, and they finally catch up to him in verse 25. Say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Sounds like an innocent question, but Jesus doesn't always like answering questions, especially when he can supernaturally know what's behind and inside the questioner as they ask the question. And he understands their ulterior motives, so he fires back, look, you're not really interested in the signs, you're hungry for a free meal. Because that was a pretty nice trick that I did the other day, with just a couple of fish burgers and then all this food left over, and 5,000 plus women and children went away full. To understand what Jesus is saying, we need to realize the importance of the word sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, Jews demand miraculous signs. And they did. The Jews, we must remember, were looking for the Messiah, the Christ. Those words mean the same thing, anointed one. They believed this Messiah would display certain signs. They didn't all agree on what they were, but they thought there would be some. The problem is they didn't understand what the signs signified. Jesus performed a number of miraculous signs. John's gospel records 7 of them, really the resurrection being the 8th. Beginning with the water turning into wine. So John 2:11, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. John very deliberately lays out what are these 7 signs to indicate that he was and is the Messiah. But Jesus sees through their hearts here. They were impressed with the feeding of the 5,000, but instead of wanting more of Jesus, what they really want is another meal, which is true for many of us. Yeah, Jesus is good because Jesus gets us stuff. They didn't want the giver, they wanted the gift. They wanted a gimme God. That's what many of us really want. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves because we go to church and we get dressed up and we sing songs. And what we want is not a God to love and to save and then we serve, but we want a gimme God who buys us things and gets us boyfriends or girlfriends and gets us jobs and good grades and all sorts of things, except God himself. Jesus says, don't work for another meal that's not going to last. Why not work for an eternal meal? So they say, well, okay, work, good, yes, work. What do we need to do? You can almost hear their confidence. Jesus, all right, tell us what we need to do. Just tell us the steps to take, because human beings, we always want some practical steps. Can I have a self-help book? Could somebody just tell me, what are the next 12 steps that I do in order to get eternal life? Just tell us. Well, this is where Jesus stops them short. He says, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. Now think about it. That is the easiest and the hardest thing Jesus could have told them. Now, it's easy on one hand. There's no work to do. You don't need to prove yourself for 6 months or 6 years or 6 lifetimes, and then you get eternal life. You need to believe. So, easy, right? Well, it's also the hardest thing, because you must believe in me. And to put your faith in Christ means you are no longer putting faith in yourself. And that's very hard. I mean, if we're honest, wouldn't we rather have a Christianity that says that there's just, you know, 3-4 things you got to do? You want eternal life? Just read a chapter of the Bible every morning. Just give 10% of your gross income to the church. And make sure you have a pilgrimage to Grand Rapids once a year. That's all you have to do. And we'd say, okay, I can do that. Just got to check this off, get the things down. But that's not what he said. He said, you need to believe and believe in me. If we've been around the church for a while, we know this language of believing sounds very familiar. And we can sort of roll our eyes and think, yeah, we got it. Jesus, believe in you. Yep. But Jesus was asking them to believe some very specific things about him. Most likely, John wrote his gospel for recent Jewish converts and Jewish seekers who were interested in Jesus. This is why at the end in John 20, we read, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John didn't make up these things about Jesus, but he organized them in a certain way to tell the story of Jesus so that it might be persuasive, and in particular to Jewish Christians or to Jewish seekers, that they would put together, here are the signs that he did. He truly was the Christ. He wanted his audience to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Not Christ being his last name, but Christ being his title, his office as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that they had been looking for, the long-awaited promise deliverer. So when Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, believing in me, he's asking a hard thing. He's demanding of the crowd that they put their trust in him, and they acknowledge that he is the one that their prophets foretold that they had been waiting for millennia. I mean, just put yourself in that mindset, just waiting, 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 where is he, where is he? False prophets had arisen, false Christ. It wasn't like this was the first guy to come around and do some cool tricks. This is not the first person to come around who had people around him who thought he was something special. So this took faith. Say, indeed, all of our waiting is coming now to an end. This explains why they asked for a sign in verse 30, and they quote Exodus. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You remember, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, they spent time in the desert before they got to Sinai, and there God provided them with manna. And he provided them manna in the wilderness. And part of the messianic expectation was that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses and would supersede Moses, and that he would somehow feed the people again with manna. There is a Jewish text called 2 Baruch, which dates to within a few decades of John's gospel. And it says in this book, it shall come to pass that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years. There was a Jewish expectation that this Messiah who was to come would be a prophet greater than Moses, and like Moses, he would provide the people with manna. So they're quoting to Jesus this. They're looking for it. Are you the one? Then where's the white, flaky seed that our ancestors ate from the ground? Now, Jesus knows what they're expecting, and so he sets them straight. He says, now, first of all, let's get this straight. Moses did not give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And second, the real bread from heaven is not that little flaky stuff. It is he who comes down from heaven. It's as if Jesus is saying, you're right. The Messiah will be a prophet greater than Moses, and he will bring down manna from heaven, but not manna that spoils. Don't think that the bread I gave you to feed the 5,000, oh, no, no, I have something much greater, something that will last. I am that manna. And they should have known from Deuteronomy chapter 8, the passage that we read last night at the banquet, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is saying, I am that word. Feast on me. And this scandalized so many of them. You see back in verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? We got to get into our heads. Jesus was one of the most common names. People have done archaeological research to show, I mean, the common names were Simon and Simeon and Mary and Martha and Jesus. So Jesus sounds, oh, jeez, but this is them saying, is this not Mike, the son of Fred? Okay, whose father and mother we know? It's just normal names. Wait, Mike, the kid we knew, grew up with? The guy who, you know, was banging nails with his dad, that one, Mary and Joseph, we saw them at reunions. You know, from Nazareth? Does anyone even know where Nazareth is? These are like youpers. Where I don't even know who these people are. Jesus? He seems so plain, so ordinary. And yet he's saying, I'm greater than Moses. Yeah, that scandalized them. Okay, there was something about you, but I'm not sure about all that. They weren't sure about who he was. And they didn't like how he spoke. That's the second thing. Now, the end of chapter 6 has a lot of tie-ins to the Lord's Supper. It isn't directly that Jesus was seeking to explain to them the meaning of communion. That would have been lost on all of them. They didn't have a category for that yet. But now looking back, we can understand how Jesus is explaining to them what we would later understand to be represented in the Lord's Supper by his death. When we come to the table and eat, it is a picture of our believing union with Christ. This metaphor at work, verse 54 or verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall not thirst. That's verse 35. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Eating is the same as coming. Drinking is the same as believing. Never going hungry, never thirsting is the same thing as eternal life. That's the point of the picture. Jesus is saying eternal life, satisfying life, is to eat me up, drink full of me, devour me, feast on me. The world tells you a lot of ways that you're going to be satisfied. And believe me, Jesus says, it does not satisfy. Sin makes us stupid. It does. And if we could step out of ourselves for a moment and look at people who do really sinful things, say, why you throw away all that? That's dumb. Sin makes all sorts of false promises. Jesus says, I'll give you life, abundant life, full life. It's the lie of that snake back in the garden to say, you can't trust this God. He doesn't want what's good for you. He's keeping things from you. He wants you to be miserable. He doesn't want you to be happy. There's all sorts of good things, and he doesn't want you to have them. And Jesus says, you need to believe me. You need to feast on me. I'm the true manna. 10 times in this chapter, we have the phrase, come down from heaven. Jesus wants to make abundantly clear, I am the one you have been waiting for. And if you listen to the Father and learn from the Father, then you'll come to me. Now, all of this was difficult to hear. Even the way he spoke about flesh and blood and eating, it sounds very spiritual to us if you're familiar with the Bible and with church. You know, we have communion next week, and it's my body for you, and we drink of this cup of the blood, and it just all very nice spiritual language. But it was confusing and scandalous to them. Remember, in the first century, many of the Romans opposed this Christian sect because they thought that they were cannibals. Because they had some strange feast where they claimed to be drinking the blood of their God and eating his body. They also thought they were incestuous because they had these agape feasts, these love feasts, and they called each other brother and sister. They were very confused. And so here, many of the disciples are scandalized by this language. Flesh? Blood? It's as if some guru today started to get a following, and he gets his own PBS special, and he's doing the book circuit, and people are listening to him. And then all of a sudden he says, if you want to live forever, sink your teeth into my brains. If you take a bite out of my beating heart, you'll never be hungry again. Everyone say, weird, okay? That was a little bit too far. That's not going to help the book sales. That's not going to help with the next PBS special. This guy's gotten really weird. Because we don't talk like that, eating brains and your heart. But that's the sort of language and how it would have struck them You're going to drink your blood, eat your flesh. They were scandalized by who he was, scandalized by how he spoke. And third, they were scandalized by what he claimed he would do. Now, he's already been talking about blood and flesh. He's talking about death, his death. And this was the most scandalous statement of all. This was unthinkable. This was not the way of the Messiah to die. Imagine if you had a presidential candidate you were really excited about, and you were waiting, and you're just passing out buttons as you're making phone calls, and you're so excited, and this is the candidate of a lifetime, and you really are convinced that this is going to set things straight. And then on the very eve of the election, the candidate says, I just want to announce to all of you, I've been working so hard, all of my followers, all the people you've been giving money, you've been supporting, I just want to announce to you, I certainly will lose tomorrow. What? I will lose. I will absolutely, resoundingly lose tomorrow. And then 3 days later, I'll win. So we're doing like a Florida recount again, or what? What's happening here? They say, wait a minute, we put a lot of hope in you. We put a lot of stock in you. We put a lot to follow you, to sacrifice for you. And now you just announce to us, I lose. So messiahs don't lose. Messiahs aren't supposed to die. At least they didn't see those passages in Scripture, which clearly said that they do. So no. This is not what we signed up for. Yes, I like the miracles and the teaching, but the Messiah who dies, that has just clicked for us. You are not the Messiah, because if there's one thing we know about messiahs, they conquer, they reign, they triumph, they don't die. But this one will. It says in verse 65, if you're scandalized by that, what if I told you that the Son of Man would ascend to where he was going? What if I told you that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Thinking both lifted up, ascended on the cross, and then after the cross, ascended into heaven. It's a shorthand way of speaking of this whole passion event. What if I told you there's going to be death, but then there's going to be resurrection, and then there's going to be ascension into heaven? Would you believe all of that? They say, that's too much. Verse 60 is not so surprising then. Many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? If there's one thing Jesus absolutely did not allow for, it was merely curious onlookers to think that they were in fact disciples. He was not interested in drawing a crowd. He was not interested in approval ratings. He was not interested in people who just thought he was a wonder worker or a good teacher or a fabulous man. He didn't want the mildly interested or even the intrigued. What he wanted and insisted upon was worshipers. Worshipers and followers, believers, which is why so many left him. And here at this turning point in John's gospel, we see that if popularity is the measure of success, Jesus has proved to be a resounding failure. He preaches this sermon, and a whole bunch of people leave the church. After this great high point, feeding the 5,000, oh, this is going gangbusters, and then they leave. Because he would not have people to think he was just another rabbi, just the son of Mary and Joseph. It was as if he wanted to communicate as clearly as he could, I'm not interested in half-hearted, unreflected followers who hang around me because I make an impression on them. I am the bread of life. I want people who feed on me, who will never be hungry and will never thirst. Are you ready now to taste and see that the Lord is good? If you're just here to taste the bread, then why don't you go home? Because you've already eaten and you don't need anything more. But if you are hungry for something else, then stick around. This is the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, recorded in all four Gospels, except, of course, for the resurrection. This was one that everyone in the early church seemed to take note of. A great crowd of people coming to and fro and running along the beach and hoping for some Messiah to come now and lead them in rebellion and in victory. And in this miracle, Jesus demonstrates he is not exactly what they were looking for. And so any of us, if we really, really look at Jesus, will find he's not exactly what we were looking for. He's bigger, and he's better. A better king, a better leader, a better provider, a better miracle worker. Not just one who looks like he could be the Messiah, but actually the Messiah. Not just one who has some powers from God, but actually is God. Not just one to provide bread, but who is bread. And so we have here, in closing, these famous words from Peter. And just fitting with Peter's personality, who could be impetuous and would get things either so wrong and sometimes so right. And he answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We're going to stick around." Now we know that Judas would betray him, and we know that even Simon Peter in his glorious confession right here is going to betray him three times before he's reinstated. But here Peter says more than he knows. Why did they stick around? Why do you stick around? Why did they stay with Jesus when so many others turned away? Well, they knew what they knew. You see that in verse 69? We have come to know something. So much of the Christian life is about not forgetting what you already know. We've come to know this. We've been with you, Jesus. We've seen you. We know there's no man who speaks like you. We know there's something different about you. We know what we know. And not only did they know what they know, they knew who he was. At least they were beginning to see. Peter, perhaps speaking more than he understood, said, "We know you are the Holy One of God." Isaiah 41:14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." What a confession to put those sort of categories, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, the King, the Provider, and now to assert that this Jesus of Podunk Nazareth, he deserves that title. They knew what they knew, and they knew who he was, and they knew what he had. It wasn't always what they wanted. They wanted more bread. They wanted somebody to make sure that they didn't get scared in the boat. They wanted somebody to figure out their problems for them. He wasn't always who they wanted. But in this moment, at least, Peter confesses for the 12, release for the 11, "You have the words of eternal life." People leave the church, leave the faith for any number of reasons, and we don't discount those. Sometimes there's very deep hurts, and sometimes churches do dumb things, and sometimes people really hurt them and let them down, and people get confused and maybe for a season walk away. There's all sorts of ways that we can understand it. But at its very heart, you don't just leave the church. You don't just leave behind religion. You don't just leave behind a bunch of rules or a bunch of people or a bunch of hypocrites. You leave Jesus behind. "Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." At this moment, no matter how they wanted to cut it, they say, "Well, we're not really, it's not you, Jesus. It's not you, it's me." Okay? "It's not you, it's me, sorry." No, it's you because you don't want to follow me. You can't just chalk this up to religion. You can't just say that you have some hurts. This is about you and me. What do you think of me? Am I who you have said I am? Am I who I have shown myself to be? Am I someone to be trifled with? Am I someone you can trust? Am I someone that you follow no matter the cost? So make no mistake. If you leave, you leave Jesus. Which is why verse 63 is so key. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Where are you going to go, Peter? Where are you going to go, disciples? Where are you going to go, the 12? The flesh isn't going to help you. The flesh isn't going to give you abundant life. The flesh isn't going to cause you to be born again. The flesh isn't going to satisfy you. You need spirit and you need life. And if you want spirit and you want life, you need me and my words. Which is why it is and continues to be such a joy and a privilege to preach the gospel at this church, to serve in this church, to be loved by this church, to enjoy fellowship in this church, because for 50 years it has been about Jesus and the words of life. This is probably an obscure reference to you, but there was a cartoon, sort of the edge of when I was growing up. Dave Hinckley will thank me for the reference, called Pinky and the Brain. There were two mice, and one was very smart. He was Brain. And then there was Pinky, who wasn't. And their familiar line was, "What do you want to do tonight, Brain?" And the other mouse said, the same thing we do every night. Try to take over the world. You know, go watch it on Google it. I think, what do we want to do this year? What do we want to do this Sunday? What do we want to do this decade? What do we want to do this generation? The same thing we do every Sunday. The same thing we do every year. Lift high the cross of Christ and speak the words of eternal life. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't walk the other way. You have nowhere else to go if you want spirit and you want life. Let's pray.